You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Good morning. So, you ready to make a massive shift this morning? The older we get, the less we like massive shifts. We're making a massive Bible shift this morning from Psalms to Colossians. And that's a big shift. Someone's glad to have us out of Psalms, I see. We're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We're going from mainly David, to Paul, the leader of the early Christian movement. And we're going from poetry to letters. So that's a massive shift. That's enough to blow all of your circuits, but I think you can do it. So, let's just dive right into Colossians. It's there in your New Testament if you've got a real Bible, toward the end of the New Testament. And we're just going to look at the first 8 verses of Colossians this morning. Here's the greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. Saints just means the Christians, not the super saints, just the ones that are set apart in Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we can see that the author is Paul. We can see that the recipients are the Christians at a place called Colossae. Just for your own orientation, that's Turkey, at least the west half of Turkey, and you see in the close to the center in bold letters, large letters, Colossae. Colossae was not a large town, it was just a small town. It's just big so we can find it on our maps. The big town was to the northwest of Colossae, there on the coast, Ephesus. That's the big town of the area. Now, real quick, a little bit about the setting of this letter. Paul had never been to Colossae. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, you've never seen my face, I've never seen your faces. Rather, what happened was that a few years previous, Paul had come to Ephesus and had spent 2.5 years there. And during that time, a lot of people came to Christ, not only from Ephesus, but from other surrounding areas. One of them, as we'll see this morning, was a man named Epaphras, who was from Colossae. He evidently met Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and after a period of time, went back home and took the message of Christ with him. Paul now, as he writes this letter a few years later, is imprisoned in Rome. Rome would be to the far left of that slide. And evidently, Epaphras has made the journey from Colossae all the way to Rome because he wants Paul to know what's happening in Colossae. Specifically, he's concerned about pseudo-Christian teachers who are infiltrating the church. And so Paul sends Epaphras back with this letter to the people to strengthen them in their walks with Christ. Okay, so that's the setting. And so Colossae was one of several cities that had churches planted in them, ultimately from Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. All the arrows go out from Ephesus. All right, he starts off by telling them how much he thanks God for them and for something that they're a part of. Let's read verses 3 through 8. This is where we're going to spend all our time this morning. Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, namely the gospel, which has come to you. Just as in all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in or among you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Okay, so you can see Paul says, we praise God for you, but we praise God for you as part of the fruit that is being born all over the world from this seed that has germinated, right? You can see there in verse 6, he uses an agricultural metaphor. There's a seed that is bearing fruit and increasing all over the world, just like is happening among you. Dan and I like that agricultural metaphor. This winter, I bought a couple packets of tomato seeds. You know, it's February, and I just remember looking at this one seed and putting it in this little cell under these lights, right? And I should have gone out and taken pictures, but I forgot. Now you should see what's happened to that seed. Oh, my God. I don't want to boast, but the clusters of... I counted 27 tomatoes on that one vine from that one seed. That's pretty awesome. And the other thing that I'm noticing in my very modest gardens are whole new tomato plants springing up that I didn't even plant this spring. What do we call those plants? Volunteer plants, right? They're from another tomato plant last year that I didn't fully get rid of. And so, right, so the multiplying power that comes from one seed, right? And he's like, I mean, I praise God for you because I love you, but I praise God for you as the fruit that's coming from this seed that's multiplying everywhere. And the seed, of course, is not Paul, nor is the seed Epaphras. They are agents, gardeners, if you will, but they're not the seed. The seed, he says, is the gospel. It's the gospel that has bearing fruit all over the place. That's the gospel that's bearing fruit in you. It's the gospel that's bearing fruit through you to others. It's the gospel that came to you indirectly through Paul and directly through Epaphras. So that's the real subject of this first full paragraph in Paul's letters. The gospel. What is the gospel? Well, whatever the gospel is, it's very important because Paul uses this term 57 times in the New Testament. 57 times he refers to the gospel. So he's using it as a technical term that's of vital importance to his ministry. Well, really hard to give a full answer to the question, what is the gospel? In one of his other letters, he says, the gospel contains unfathomable riches. Isn't that a great phrase? Now he changes from a tomato seed to a mine, a gold mine. It contains unfathomable riches. Why, you could spend your whole life mining it and never get to the end of it. But in this passage, I want you to see that he gives us four important insights into this term, the gospel. The first insight that we receive from this passage is that the gospel is a definitive announcement. You notice he says, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, comma, the gospel. So the gospel is the word of truth. And of course, he does not say the gospel is one of many messages, one of many truths. He's saying the gospel is the word of truth. Or you could also translate the gospel is the message that is true. We see elsewhere in Paul's writings, he's adamant that this is not something I cooked up. It's not something that any human being invented. This is something that's been revealed to us directly by God as the truth. And, of course, the term gospel, most of you know, means literally good news or good message. Ueu in the Greek is good, and angelion, an angel, an angel is a messenger. So the gospel is, by definition, the good message or the good news. We think, Paul probably just made that term up. No, not at all. The term gospel was already in usage in the Roman Empire. Most people in the Roman Empire were very familiar with this term because it was a term frequently used by the Roman Empire itself. A Roman gospel, and I'll give you an example in just a moment, was an official Roman announcement about an important event. Maybe it was a battle that they had just won or something else. It announced an important event, and it also summoned the people who heard this announcement to align themselves with this event. So if one of their gospels was, hey, we just beat our enemies in your vicinity. We won a decisive victory. The summons would be, so now align yourself with us rather than the people that we just beat. That was a Roman gospel. Here's an example of a Roman gospel that was written 40 or 60 years before Colossians. It's been excavated. It was an announcement from a provincial assembly, a Roman assembly in Turkey, 9 BC. Let's read it. It says, whereas the providence has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving to us Augustus Caesar, and who, namely Caesar, has being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order, whereas the birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Therefore, let all reckon a new era from the date of his birth. You see? So what's the announcement? The announcement is that Augustus, Caesar Augustus, has set all things in order, put an end to all war, and brought us to the peak of perfection. Now, one could question the truthfulness of that announcement. And what is the summons? Now change your calendars so that they begin with his birth date. This was used all over the Roman Empire. So Paul is not innovating a new term. He's picking up a term that they already knew about, and he's hijacking it in a sense. He's now using it in a different way. He's using a term familiar with them to communicate about a whole new ruler who's won a whole new victory and who's inviting us to align ourselves with him. Of course, this is overblown, right? We read inflated claims like this all the time. He had put an end to war militarily, but he had not brought life to the peak of perfection. He had not set everything in order. Right around this time, a Roman philosopher said, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. So here comes Paul, not just Paul, but the New Testament apostles, and they're saying, we've got a greater gospel, right? There's been a much greater ruler that's come, even than Caesar Augustus. Or by this time, it was Caesar Nero. The great irony, Paul says, is that this ruler won his greatest victory by being stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross. And he won a much greater victory through that event. And he's brought a much greater salvation. So this is a part of how they would have heard this term. This gospel is a definitive announcement that is greater than the Roman gospels that they heard, and which is subversive in that sense. Well, the second thing we learn about the gospel is that it's all about Jesus Christ, right? Here in these first 8 verses, we see him referred to explicitly 5 different times, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your faith in Christ Jesus. Epaphras is a faithful servant of Christ. So the gospel is a definitive message about Jesus Christ. He's the new ruler. And of course, you all know that Christ is not Jesus' last name any more than H is his middle name, right? When I was a kid, I heard that Jesus H. Christ many times growing up, and it really confused me. I'm not kidding. It's like, what does H stand for? Right? But Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Christ is the Greek word Christos, which was the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. So the gospel is about Jesus of Nazareth, who, and Paul says elsewhere, the gospel is it's all about the Lord Jesus. The gospel is the definitive announcement that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that this Jesus of Nazareth, who lived from roughly 4 BC to 33 AD before he was crucified, is in fact God's chosen Messiah, God's chosen King, who was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets over and over. He's the coming King, chosen by God. That's who that Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, has come. That's the gospel. That's right at the heart of the gospel. And it's not only that Jesus, it's not just that Jesus was the Christ, because everyone knew Jesus got himself killed, but it's that Jesus is the Christ. In Romans 1, Paul says that it was through his resurrection that Jesus was declared with power to be the promised Messiah. And so the gospel says Jesus is the promised Messiah, and Jesus is still alive. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which implies that Jesus Christ is still speaking to him, and he's passing on what Jesus Christ speaks to him. Epaphras is a faithful servant of Christ, which implies that Christ is still leading and directing Epaphras, and Epaphras is responding to his directives with service. The gospel is not merely the historical record of its dead founder. I make that point emphatically because when I was a kid, one of the things that turned me off to Christianity is that I felt like every church service was like a funeral service. It was another commemoration of its dead founder. But he's saying the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah who was resurrected and who still lives and who is still accessible to us. So inherent in the gospel is the invitation to meet Jesus the Messiah yourself and to serve him, to follow him. That's the gospel. So far we learned 2 things about the gospel. It's a definitive announcement, and that its announcement is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We learn something else about the gospel in this passage, and that is that it offers us the grace of God. You see it right there in the text. He refers to the gospel, which has come to you since the day you heard of it. What is it? The gospel. And understood the grace of God in truth, or the truth about the grace of God. So the gospel is the truth about God's grace. That's what he's saying. And of course, grace is another, I never counted how many times Paul uses the word grace in his letters, but it's way more than 57 times. Super important term. The gospel is good news because through the gospel, God tells us the truth about his grace. He offers us his grace. Grace, in fact, in Acts 20, Paul says in his speech to the Ephesian elders, he refers to the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, namely to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. There he basically says that the heart of the gospel is the grace of God. Grace is the English word for the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. And what word do we get from charis? Charity. It comes directly from the Greek word for grace. And you know what charity is. Charity is benevolent help to those who are undeserving, to those who can't earn it. And so Paul is saying at the heart of the gospel is that through Jesus the Messiah, God offers us a free gift of salvation, which we do not deserve, which we are unable to earn. That's the good news. In this passage, he explains some of the facets of this gift of God's grace. The first he mentions back up there in verse 2, where he gives that normal greeting. Every one of his letters has this greeting: grace to you and peace from God our Father. Both of these, he says, come from God our Father. First, and it's always in this order. He never says peace to you and grace from God our Father. He always says grace to you and peace from God our Father. Why the order? Why does he always say this in that order? Why does grace always come first? Because you can't have peace without first receiving grace. That's right. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches first comes the gift of God's grace, the gift of his salvation, the gift of his forgiveness through the work of Jesus Christ. And when you receive God's grace, then what comes along with God's grace, especially the more you learn about it, Paul says, is peace. And peace here is referring first of all to the fact that through grace of God we can have peace with God. We tend to think of peace first of all as a psychological state of mind. And that's part of peace. That's an important part. Paul says you can have the peace of God, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But the real peace that God's grace gives us is peace between us and God. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we're set right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The war between us and God that has existed all of our lives, whether we knew it or not, this alienation between us and God because of our sins, through Jesus Christ and through his death on the cross, his death satisfied God's judgment against our sins. And God then says, I'm prepared to be reconciled to you. I'm prepared for us to be friends now through what my son did. And so peace is part of the grace of God. That's part of the gift of God's grace. He also says in our passage that hope is part of the gift of God's grace. He speaks of something changing in their lives because of the hope laid up, or literally, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the gospel. Hope. You know as well as I do that we use that term to describe something that might happen, that we wish would happen, right? I hope it doesn't rain this morning. I hope my neighborhood doesn't get COVID cases. I hope the Browns really do have a second consecutive winning season. Our usage of the word hope is always in a wish sense. And that's why it's not a good translation. This means the confident expectation. That part of the gift of God's grace is a confident expectation about our futures. And this hope that he says has been reserved for you in heaven, of course, refers to the fact that Jesus Christ, having died on the cross for our sins and been raised from the dead, and who is presently ruling over his church in heaven, is going to reappear one day. And when he comes one day, he's going to fully establish his kingdom over all the earth, and we are guaranteed a place in his eternal kingdom. That's a hope that Rome could not give. That's a hope that no human government can give. It's a hope that conquers our fears of death. It's a hope that, to the extent that you learn about this hope, Paul says, to the extent that you let it percolate down into your own operating system, will produce in you a stability, and will produce in you a genuine optimism about your future, even as your body decays, even as our world goes to hell in a handbasket. We have this hope reserved for us. And that's life transforming. I hate to think. I shudder to think what the last 2 years would have been like in my life without this hope. And I'm not surprised when I see people just freaking out and polarizing and doing all kinds of crazy things because their hopes are being threatened or devastated by what's happening. But we have a different hope. Right? We saw last week, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, will transform our bodies to be like the rest of the world that he's going to completely change by his own power. Another aspect of this grace of God, which the gospel offers us, is the ability to love other people. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Somehow, this gospel had ignited within them the ability to love other believers in Christ. And of course, elsewhere Paul says we're also ignited with the ability to love people that are not Christians. And we're ignited with the ability even to love our enemies. Right? And he says a couple of things about why they have the ability to love now. He says it's because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Do you remember growing up? See, I can't use this. One of the reasons why I love teaching here is I can use references to things that no one knows about when they're younger than us. Do you remember growing up or as young adults, the Schlitz commercial? You only go around once in life, so what? So grab for all the gusto you can, right? Did you understand it? You don't have a hope beyond this life. Think about it. This life is all you get. You only go around once in life. So it only makes sense. Grab for everything you can get in the meantime. And what is he saying? He's saying through Christ, you're going to live forever. So you can give all that you can. Now, brothers and sisters, we'll come back to this later in Paul's letter where he really talks about this, but this is such an amazing and wonderful transformation that the gospel, the message about the grace of God through Jesus Christ can change your heart from that being that grubby, clutching Scrooge heart that is in all of us, including me. And when I'm living by my fallen nature, I'm still a clutching, grabbing Scrooge. And this message can transform our hearts so that we can begin to live with the confidence that I'm going to live forever and I have everything that I'll ever need. And so how can I give? He says, when I heard about the love that you now have, I thank God for it because this is the power of the gospel at work in you. Peace with God. Hope, confidence about the future. And then out from that, the ability to love others. And he says, it's also that this love comes by means of God's Spirit. God, you can love one another and you can love your enemy, number one, because you know where you're going and no one and nothing can touch that. What's the worst that your enemy can do to you? Could kill you. And if he kills you, then where do you go? You go to heaven. So why not love your enemy? See, you're like, yeah, I follow your logic. My heart doesn't follow you. Well, your heart can learn to follow the truth of God's grace. And he says, furthermore, you now have the Spirit of God within you. And the Spirit of God enables you to love, motivates you to love, guides you in how to love. Now, brothers and sisters, as I said before, this gospel is a many-splendored thing. It's full of unfathomable riches. And much of what Paul does in Colossians is just begin to unpack for them the riches of what he calls the gospel. But if the riches of the gospel only contained these three gifts, wouldn't that be worth it all? What is our world looking for? People are looking for peace and they can't find peace. People are looking for hope and they can't find hope. People still say what we need to do is love one another, but they have no basis for loving one. If the gospel only gave us this, it would be unique in all the world. Right? And the best part about all this is that he says, this is the gift of God's grace. Something God paid for through the death of his son. The only condition is that we entrust ourselves to the living Jesus. We heard of your faith in Christ. The Greek word faith, pistis, or the verb pistuo, it means to entrust yourself. It doesn't mean just to mentally, you know, I believe, I have faith that 1 + 1 = 2. That's okay. But the faith that he's talking about is when we entrust ourselves to someone. When we lean our weight upon the promise of someone. And he says that's the only condition for receiving the free gift of God, which comes with peace and hope and the ability to love others. That is the one condition, because God made us as persons, as we've said before, and he wants a love relationship with us as persons. And in order for us to him to have that with us, he gives us the choice. Will you entrust yourself to my son or not? You say, what does it look like to entrust yourself to Jesus? It's very simple. You just say to him, I recognize my need. I recognize that I've been estranged from you and I haven't had this kind of hope and I don't know how to love people this way. And so I'm asking you to give me this gift. I can't do it myself. It's a decision you make. People say, well, as long as I don't reject Christ, that probably means I've put my faith in him. Not really. Not any more than if my If when I proposed to my wife in October of 1976, her response was, "Well, I won't say no." That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? You know how I would interpret that? That's a no. Right? She had a decision. She entrusted herself to me in response to my invitation to her. "I want to spend my life with you because I love you. Will you marry me?" Well, I haven't said no. See, you need to say, like my wife said, "I do. I want to be united with you." That's what it means to put your faith in Christ. Well, the last thing we learn about the gospel in this passage, and I think it's sweet, is that the gospel spreads. God spreads the gospel through people who've been changed by it. Right? He says, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras." And again, Epaphras was someone who was from Colossae, right, and who evidently heard the gospel and responded with faith in Christ through Paul's preaching. And then he simply brought it back to his hometown. We don't know this full story, and so we can only imagine. My guess is that whatever reason it was that Epaphras wound up going to the big city in Ephesus, maybe he was trying to find something that he knew was missing in his life. But he undoubtedly met up with people whose lives had been changed, who had hope that they didn't have before, who had peace that they didn't have before, who had a love that they didn't have before. And they probably said to him, "Hey, that's because of Jesus." And he's like, "Who the heck is Jesus?" And they probably said, "Well, come hear this guy, Paul. He'll tell you about Jesus." And I bet he went to hear Paul teach. And I bet he not only heard a bunch of stuff from Paul, but I bet he saw in Paul the same thing he saw in the friends that invited him: peace and hope and love, right? And so Epaphras received Christ, and he began to experience a peace he'd never had before, a hope he'd never had before, and the ability to love people that he'd never had before. So he went home, and so the gospel, Paul says, it's spreading all over the world, but God's chosen to spread it through people who have received it and who've begun to be changed by it. Now, it doesn't always work that way. I know people, and maybe there are some of you here, who literally learned about the gospel just by reading the Bible. Anyone here in that case? No hands. I know people who came to learn what the gospel is through an unbelieving history professor's lecture. But most people learn about the gospel from people who have believed it and whose lives have been changed by it. Is that you? That's me. Many of you know my story. I was just a good old drug user in high school. Raised in a liberal Methodist church, which I told you how I felt about it. It was a weekly funeral service. By the age of 11, I had rejected it all. I had become an atheist, an existentialist. And lo and behold, two of my drug buddies, and I hasten to add, they weren't doing drugs anymore. Two of my drug buddies, one of whom was Dennis, my colleague, started to talk about Jesus. And I remember arguing with them, but I saw there was something different in their lives. They wouldn't have been able to articulate it, but what was it? It was peace. They had a peace that I didn't have. They had a hope that I didn't have. And they had a love that I didn't have. And, you know, they were not scholars. They were not godly men at that time. Far from it. But the gospel, God spread the gospel through them to me. So I think what's important to realize here is that if you have met Jesus and if you've been changed by God's grace, not fully, none of us, we're all works in progress, but if you've been changed And if you have more hope and peace and love because of the grace of God, then you are fully qualified to spread the gospel of Christ. A lot of people feel unqualified. I don't know enough Bible verses. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't been a Christian for 20 years. I don't have these amazing stories to tell. All I have is I know Christ is alive and I have more peace and hope and love in my heart as a result. You are fully qualified. And in truth, the gospel historically spreads most rapidly through people who are usually very new Christians, just sharing what they've experienced to their friends and their family members and their work associates. So don't focus on what you don't know about Christianity. Focus on sharing what you do know about Christianity. You know Christ, and you know how Christ has changed your life. I wonder if God hasn't already or isn't bringing people into your life right now. Maybe someone who's moved in next door, or someone that you found again on Facebook. I guess there's some good things about Facebook. They can reunite us with friends. That he is giving you an opportunity just to speak honestly, not inappropriately, not aggressively, but just honestly about your life and what makes your life go. And he can do that. I listened to Jay Pathak's message on the art of neighboring a couple of weeks ago at Summer Institute. I just felt like God was speaking through that message. And through that, he's given me the opportunity to meet two new neighbors in our neighborhood. And I believe that he's going to work through those relationships to help them learn about this amazing good news. And I believe he's going to show them through me, not that I'm perfect, that there's a peace and a hope and a love that's available. And that's the case for all of us. It's a great thing to know that you're already qualified to do the most important thing that anyone could do in human history. Praise God for that. So that's what we learn about the gospel in this passage. It's really just the introduction to the letter. Next week, as we look at the next paragraph, just four verses, chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we're going to see him talking more about how this message, the gospel, transforms our lives from the inside out. And we thank you, Lord, for being able to make this transition from the Psalms to the Proverbs, or to the Colossians. That's another Bible study. Yeah, thank you that your word is so rich, so we can never come to the end of it. We thank you. I thank you for this letter. I feel like this letter is something that you graciously opened my eyes to as a young Christian. I just keep coming back to it over and over and over again through the years. I pray that you will do a great work as we study through Colossians, that you will do what only you can do, that you will open the eyes of our heart and mind to deepen our understanding and appreciation of your grace, and that you will affect a transformation in our lives that we didn't even expect, and that will have a ripple effect to other people's lives. So we're going to pray big for this study, Lord, because you are great, and because you want to do this. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.